Want to learn how to see and share Jesus from all the scripture? Learn with us at the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. Welcome to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. I'm your host, Nate Aiken, and I have with me today, as always, my brother, John, and also again this week, my father, Danny Aiken, and we are continuing to look at the book of Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. And so we're going to do a little bit of an overview and then make our way into chapter one along the way. But let's start there. I want to, Dad or John, you can jump in. It's called the Song of Solomon. There's certainly probably with debate about the author, but can you talk us through who wrote the book?
Well, I'm convinced, Nathan, there's the case with the history of the church and certainly even going back to the Jewish rabbis, Solomon is the author. Even those that may push back on that usually say it's about Solomon. A recent, and John could probably speak to this better than I, a recent interpretation, one that I reject, is that Song of Solomon is a foil against Solomon. Mm. And it is pointing out how he did not measure up to either the ideal of Genesis 1 and 2 or the ideal of a faithful king. And that what you have in the book, it's not two main actors, but three actors, Solomon, Shulamite, and her shepherd lover, that Solomon is trying to woo her away from, but in the end, she stays faithful to him. I'm convinced that Solomon is that shepherd lover, and there are two main actors, not three. But I've got some really good friends and outstanding Old Testament scholars that now hold to that particular perspective. But I think it was Solomon.
John, what are your thoughts?
I think it's clearly Solomon. I mean, I think all the other interpretations. And I heard one recently wanted to punch the guy in the face because he's like, I mean, obviously this can't be talking about Solomon. And it's like, here's the thing. There are lots of things that we could say about this. Could Solomon have written better under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit than he practiced? I mean, right. I would hope that that's the case.
Yeah.
And so
every person who wrote under the inspiration,
David in the Psalms. And yeah. So the background, it seems to me, so people will try to say, well, it's from the Solomonic tradition instead of being actually from Solomon. And it's just like, I just don't, even the Proverbs that are from the Solomonic tradition, there are the Proverbs of Solomon that Hezekiah's men collected. Okay. So he was the originator, even if they were put together in a different sequencing or whatever for a specific purpose under the inspiration of the Spirit for the editor, the editor of Proverbs, it's still, he's the originator. And so 1 Kings 4, after Solomon asked for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, he's given it. And then he's doing all these things as the new Adam who's got this wisdom. What did he do? He spoke 3,000 Proverbs, okay? And his songs were 1,005. And then this one is, this is his magnum opus, right? This is his Song of Songs. In Hebrew, you don't have, like we have comparative superlative, right? Like ER, comparative, EST, superlative, good, better, best. They don't have that in Proverbs. So what they would do is just stack the words next to each other. So Holy of Holies is the holiest place. King of Kings is the kingiest kings of all, Lord of Lords. And then the Song of Songs. So this is one, I think, people said his biggest hit, right? So this is his Rick Astley, Never Gonna Give You Up, right? This is his top hit.
His Rick Roll.
And I heard one preacher say, this is him. So this is a guy, number one, who is wiser than any person in the East, who has thought deeply about these things, has written 1,005 songs. So he's got experience, he's got some talent, and then this is done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this is, I think it's clear it's Solomon. You have kingly language throughout. So this is, it's the son of David. And so I think it's fairly clear that it's talking about Solomon. And again, whether I'd love to hear Dad's thoughts on this, because whether the setting is in Zion, it tells you, which is, the city of David. He's a king. He's a shepherd. Okay, so there's lots of Davidic imagery. And whether it's actually him talking about one of his relationships, like literally talking about one of his relationships, or a song that he's writing about the either like a real relationship that he wishes that he would have stayed faithful to and he didn't, or that he wishes he would have just had the one and this is what he would have put into it. I mean, any of those possibilities are out there to me. And so it seems clear to me that he's the one writing.
I would affirm that. I would affirm that because what I and I've kind of, again, adjusted my view here. I'm now convinced for the most part that it's a idealization of what marriage should be, what it should be, and what it's someday going to be, Revelation 19. And so Solomon is using himself and Shulamite as an example, as a type of what God's intention for marriage was. And, you know, there's some that believe, and I understand how they can do this. He wrote Song of Songs early in his life. He wrote Proverbs in the middle of his life. He wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, which does fit kind of his progression and experience, but there's no evidence that really nails those things down. But I do think Song of Songs falls into kind of a compatible posture with Ecclesiastes, where he is telling us this is how God intended marriage to be. There's a lot of garden imagery in the eight chapters. In other words, I often say that Solomon is looking in two directions when he wrote this book. He was looking back to Genesis 1 and 2, though recognizing the effects of the fall on marriage in Genesis 3. But he's also looking forward through the inspiration of the Spirit, both to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, but ultimately to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, where finally there is this bride, like in the Song of Solomon, who is going to be flawless, perfect, and with no defect. And he describes her in that kind of a way in this book, but you have to raise the question, well, has there ever been a bride like that? And of course, the answer is no, but there's going to be. So there's this kind of dual focus throughout the book, pre-fall Genesis 1 and 2, eschatological, looking both to Ephesians 5, looking ultimately to Revelation 19.
And here's the thing, too, like even in Proverbs, we talk about this, like Solomon's warning his son about the foreign woman over and over again in the first, you know, nine chapters. Well, why? Well, 1 Kings 11, it's the same word that's used in 1 Kings 11 for the women that he married that turned his heart away from the Lord. And so again, it is true. Dad's done this in his marriage seminars. Example is often the best teacher, but there are times where a parent can say, I messed up. I don't want you to mess up. I think that's what's happening at the end of Ecclesiastes when he says, you know, talking about the end of, you know, we can make all these books. What he's saying, I think what he's saying to them is, hey, listen, you can go on your own journey to find satisfaction and do all the things I did, and it's not going to profit you. The same way it didn't profit me. Here's the bottom line. You need to fear God, keep his commandments.
John, so Dad's already hit on at least one key theme. I want to hear more, build on some of the key themes. Obviously, the garden imagery. What are some other key themes that kind of are woven throughout the book of the Song of Songs?
Well, I think the garden imagery. So there's garden imagery. And as Dad said, that both looks backwards and forward. And I do think Genesis 1 through 3, I mean, it's the background of every book in the Bible, but I think it's a clear background here because there is so much Edenic imagery and what's happened. Genesis 2, they're in the garden, they're naked, they're not ashamed. Then Genesis 3, the fall happens, and then there's separation between the man and the woman. There's enmity, they're wanting each other's roles, they don't have the intimacy, they're ashamed, they're covering up. And so this is talking about how marriage in a fallen, broken world outside of Eden, there's things that you have to overcome to try to get back to that Genesis 2 intimacy. And so I think what you're seeing here, again, as we think about the Christ-centered nature of it, this is the Davidic king who's trying to come back into one flesh union with his bride in a garden, like a return to Eden, which is where we're heading, as Dad said. And the ways, there's multiple ways that we see in the passages, that there's a separation between them. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it's the king, it's Solomon who's overcoming the alienation and trying to end that separation and trying to come back. Like we'll see when we walk through chapter 1, she's insecure about her appearance and he's trying to assure her So that separation, and he's the one who's trying to take the initiative to end that separation. And that's what Christ does for us as he comes after his bride. So in a lot of ways, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, 20, it's a reminder of, Chesterton said that there's better theology in our fairy tales than in most contemporary Christian literature, and thinking specifically about Sleeping Beauty, that you have the bride who is the beloved, who is under a curse with the black dragon, and then you have the prince who's having to fight through the thorns, mm-hmm. kill the dragon, rescue his bride, and then they live happily ever after. And I think that's a lot of what this is talking about. But the fight is more of a, is as Dad has talked about, is more of a, how do we overcome the things that would threaten marriages, and so that we have intimacy in marriage, and how that points to Christ's relationship with his church. So there's that imagery, and then there's going to be there's a few places where there's Exodus imagery, where Solomon, again, why I think it's the king, because he's the representative of the Lord, is coming out of the wilderness with this theophonic, like clouds and stuff, like was surrounding Yahweh when he was bringing people through the wilderness to the land where they would have, flowing with milk and honey, and they would have plenty, and they would be able to, he would be their God, they would be his people. So those are the images I think that we're seeing in the book.
Dad, any other themes you would kind of add in? Obviously, there's one of relationship, marriage, sex, but other key themes besides the kind of Garden, Edenic, and even Exodus?
Well, I think the overarching theme, Nate, is found in the fact that there is a shepherd king in pursuit of a bride. He mm-hmm. finds this bride who, as John just noted a moment ago, feels insecure about herself. The effects of the fall have damaged her sense of self-worth. She is pursued, and she is married to this shepherd king in chapter 3, and then their wedding night in chapter 4. But as I mentioned a moment ago, by the end of the book, he can speak of her as flawless, perfect, with no defect. And that's the story of redemption. And if you allow that to kind of be the umbrella under which you read the 8 chapters, it's amazing how Christological themes just emerge. You see things, again, not contrary to the historical grammatical understanding, but in addition to the historical grammatical understanding. And you don't have to do allegory. I've read some marvelous allegories. In fact, I did my dissertation on Bernard of Clairvaux, who preached almost 100 sermons on just the first 2 chapters. And then he died. I think it killed him. But Acts, I think what killed him was preaching one of the Crusades. But anyway, and he's doing all sorts of fanciful allegory. You don't have to do that. You can honor the historical grammatical hermeneutic and still see those beautiful Christological threads appear in your exegesis and exposition.
John, you had something you want to add there?
There was a lady giving a lecture earlier at our campus earlier this semester, and I think she was quoting Milton to talk about what Dad was talking about, the effects of the fall on the way women see themselves. And so I believe it may be in Paradise Regained. I can't remember exact what she was citing, but she was talking about in one of these passages in Milton, he's talking about the first time that Eve sees her reflection. That she sees her reflection in the water, and she doesn't know that it's her because she's never seen a reflection before. And she's like, man, isn't that whatever that creature is beautiful. And she was talking about how this is how God sees you. This is how Adam sees her. But then after the fall, it's not how she sees herself. And so again, that's where, yes, you have the Christ and church theme, but also in our own marriages where we have to help our brides overcome some of the pressures that are coming at them from culture, telling them that they're not beautiful. And then the other themes too, just along that you're going to have the not awakening love before it's time that's repeated over and over and over again, so that this is a good gift, but enjoyed in a certain context. And then the little foxes that can destroy the vineyard, and how do you protect your marriage and those kind of things. So those are some of the main themes that we'll see.
That's really helpful stuff. Well, thanks for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. We will continue to have our conversation about Song of Songs next week. We will look a little bit more at some of the kind of controversy around the book, like what does the book actually mean? Like who are the main characters?
how it's been interpreted historically. And we'll also start to get into chapter one. So we do thank you for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. Thank you for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. If you have questions, topics, or texts that you'd like us to consider for future podcasts, please contact us at podcast@christcenteredandclear.com. And please visit us at christcenteredandclear.com for more resources that will help you see and share Jesus